Benjamin Franklin said, "If your riches are yours, why don't you take them with you to the other world?" Now that's something to think about. Let's see what the prophet Amos has to say about riches.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
Good morning, welcome to Perception. My name is Don Rule, and I speak every week on this radio program called Perception, a work of the Nile Street Church of Christ in Klamath Falls. Now, I would like to say this, that actually today, September 29th, will be my last Sunday with the Nile Street Church. And starting on Tuesday, I will begin working with the Savage Street Church of Christ in Grants Pass, Oregon. However, I will continue to do these radio programs until the Nile Street Church gets a new preacher, and if he so desires to continue this radio program, then that shall be done. But we'll let you know what is going on. Yes, Benjamin Franklin said, "If your riches are yours, why don't you take them with you to the other world?" And that's a good thought, isn't it? You see, when we die, we are separated from our luxuries, showing that our lives were more than what we owned on the earth. Moreover, luxury deceives, making us think that what we have on the outside makes us better inside. It is God who blesses with wealth. It is man who makes a god out of wealth. This is the problem in the book of Amos, and the Lord denounces it severely. Now we're in Amos chapter 4, and in verse 1 he says this, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" He called the women of Samaria the cows of Bashan. Now Bashan was a fertile piece of land on the east side of Jordan. Thus it could produce top quality cattle. Psalm 22 refers to the cattle and their strength. And remember, Psalm 22 is revealing to us what Jesus would be thinking while he was being crucified. In verse 12, Jesus would thus think to himself, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Why did Amos, the farmer, use this image? It was not because these women were overweight and looked like cows, but because their sins were fattening them up for the coming slaughter. They were like cows who thoughtlessly chew on their food as they look at you, and they just want more. Well, these wives of these successful men were just keep telling them, "Do more, give us more, We're never happy with what we have. And so they drink their cocktails with no thoughts and no heart for the poor, and so they would share in the guilt of their husbands. You have seen cattle in a field, which was very luxurious for supplying the cows all that they wanted. How much thought do the cows give to you? Oh, they might look up and just stare at you as they chew on their food. They could care less if they wander onto your property, and they will eat whatever looks good. The only time they notice you and come to you is when you have something better for them than what they are already eating, and they give nothing in return, at least not voluntarily. If they think you're going to try and take something from them, then they run away. These women care less that their husbands acquired wealth through treacheries. The wives just wanted more. Therefore, the women, through their men, were hurting the poor because it was enabling them to live as they pleased. What belonged to the poor, the Israelites were taking away and using for their already luxurious life or lives. They lived selfishly. God is the giver of all good things. Not just the things of the Spirit, but the things of this world also. Why does He give us the means of luxury, though? Please listen to this passage from the New Testament. I'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, which will honor God as the giver, but then it sets forth the reasons for the gifts. Starting at 17, the Holy Spirit through Paul said, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." God does intend that we should enjoy life. There's no doubt about that. We should enjoy the things He has given to us. However, in the passage I've just read to you, there are several warnings and exhortations. He says, do not be haughty. Do not trust in riches. Trust in God. Enjoy all things. Do good things with what God has given to you. The people of Amos did not follow any of these principles, which were also taught in the Old Testament. The way they were enjoying things here was by taking things from the poor. They trusted in their riches to deliver them from troubles. A man may spend large sums of money. A man may devote large segments of time. A man may use large portions of thought to decorate his home, to acquire the finest, to admire his possessions. But if he gives no attention to his spirit, he has made his things greater than himself. For in caring for his things, he has forgotten to develop himself in the image of Jesus Christ, and so has made himself inferior to the things he possesses. When we live for luxury, we cease seeking the spiritual. What makes this even more dangerous is that luxury makes us feel good. Therefore, we do not even notice that it is sucking the spiritual lifeblood from us. Going back to Amos 4, let me now read verses 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, "Behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon," says the Lord. Now this was not a threat, it was a promise. My friends, when the Lord makes an oath, He does not forget it, but carries it out. Moreover, notice that it is based on His holiness. The Israelites were living contrary to the holiness of God. His holiness demands that we remove unholiness, or that He removes unholiness, either by wrath or by forgiveness. Their refusal to repent caused him to remove the sin and the sinner by wrath. And how would this be done? He said they would be taken away by fish hooks. And my friends, history says this is literally what happened. God sent the Assyrians against the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Assyrians put hooks into the noses of the Israelites, even their children, to lead them off to captivity. Imagine the horror this would bring into the mind of someone living in luxury. 2 Chronicles 33 shows this is what happened to Judah, and it was also by the hands of the Assyrians. 2 Chronicles 33:11 says, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." Now, back in Amos 4, he even tells them how they would exit out of Samaria through broken walls. That is, the city would be conquered and destroyed, and there would be survivors, but the rest would be cast into what he calls Harmon. Now in verses 4 and 5 of Amos 4, there is a sarcastic invitation to sacrifice. God says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel," says the Lord God. Biting sarcasm is used by the prophet here. That would be saying today, come to church or come to worship services to sin. Now, obviously, a person goes to the worship for the very opposite. But Amos is using pungent satire and taunting rebuke. He makes such an ironical and ridiculous statement to alert the people as to what they were actually doing. Bethel and Gilgal were the chief places where the northern kingdom had set up idolatrous idol or altars. What is especially sad about Gilgal is that it was the first place they came to after crossing the Jordan from 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it was the place where they observed the Passover for the first time after entering the land of Canaan. Therefore, Gilgal should have been a very special place that reminded the Israelites of God's love and work for them. Instead, they turned it into a place of sin and rebellion against God. Revelation 22 gives a similar thought, that God can only do, or will only do, so much to convict the wicked of their sin and to persuade them to turn to Him. If they won't turn, He lets them go in the way they have chosen. Revelation 22:11 says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Well, back in Amos 4, God said to the people, "My Israel, this is what you love. You've insisted on your own way. That's what you love to do." You see, Israel was more concerned with what they loved to do rather than what God loved to have done. Now, obviously, God was not really inviting the people to sin, because we'll see in chapter 5, verse 5, that He will tell them not to go to Bethel or Gilgal. Now, sadly, in Amos 4, verses 6 through 11, we'll find out that Israel would not return to Yahweh God. God had blessed Israel, but they would not return to the Lord. He cursed Israel, but they still gave Him no thought. No matter what God did, they continued in their sin. He blessed them, they sinned. He cursed them, they sinned. How had He cursed them? Well, Let me read the verses to you now. Chapter 4 of Amos, verse 6. He cursed them by giving them a lack of food. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, he sent a drought. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 9 mentions blight, mildew, and locust. God continued, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 10, he mentions sending a plague to them like he did upon Egypt. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now in Exodus 15:26, God promised that if Israel was obedient to him, he would not put the plagues of Egypt upon Israel. On the other hand, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 56 or 58 through 60, the Bible was clear as to what would happen. That God would give them the plagues of Egypt if they disobeyed him. Now in Amos 4:11, he says that some cities were overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. Again he says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, here's the next thing to be said, Amos 4:12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, this verse does not reveal what God was going to do. He had just stated 5 ways in which he cursed them. Now, in this verse, he was promising to do something much worse. And he just leaves it up to the imagination. Therefore, they were to prepare to meet their God. God had both blessed Israel and cursed Israel, and they wouldn't turn to him for either one of those reasons. What more could he do? This verse is giving us the answer. That is, they would now have to deal with him personally. And who is he? Well, verse 13 says, he's Yahweh God of hosts. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Who is Israel's God? He is the one who forms the mountains and creates the wind. God is omnipotent. He is the one who declares to a man what his thought is. God is omniscient. He is the one who makes the morning darkness. God controls all the forces of nature. He is the one who treads the high places of the earth. God is omnipresent. Yahweh, or Jehovah God of hosts, is his name. He is the eternally existing one. He is the God of hosts, or armies, having the capabilities to do what he wishes. Now, before we go any further in Amos, I want to ask you some things. How has God been trying to get your attention? You know, he does whatever it takes. If it's by blessings, he does it. If it's by curses, he does it. If it is varying degrees of either one, he does it. Have you returned to him yet? He is exceedingly patient. However, the book of Amos shows there is a time when his patience is all over. And we must meet him. Are you ready? Now, if you're a disciple of Christ, and you have fallen away, you need to come back to Him with a public recognition of your backsliding and a public asking of forgiveness. But friend, if you've never become a Christian in the first place, if you've never turned to your Creator, then you need to accept Jesus Christ, as Amos shows, by turning from sin and by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I'll tell you later in this message how you can contact us about getting those things done. Now we turn to Amos chapter 5. When the doctor gives you bad news, it can be a pretty horrible experience. When the doctor told you that you had a serious illness, there were probably many emotions that went through your mind. Disbelief, shock, anger, disappointment. If he told you further that 1 out of 100 survived, and you clung to that one, hoping that you would be that one person, you may have been glad to discover your disease, for now you could do something about it. Interestingly, most people do not respond to God favorably when He reveals their spiritual condition. In fact, many persecute His messenger. Some will create doctrines affirming that God does not exist or that He overlooks sin. Very few people are overjoyed when they learn of their sin and the possibility of divine judgment, although God also reveals the cure. Now, when we just looked at Amos chapter 4, I mean, everything seemed so final. That is, no hope was offered. But now in chapter 5, God is offering hope through their spiritual revival. It is as though He is saying to Israel that they could be that 1 out of 100 who survived. But they didn't want to hear anything about it. So now the first 3 verses state this. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There was no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left. 1,000 Israel. This now begins the third message that was against the children of Israel. Back in chapter 3 and verse 1, He had said, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, children of Israel. In verse 13 of chapter 3, it said, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Now, since you love God and you serve Him, and I know that's why you're listening to this radio program, can you imagine how awful this would sound if it was spoken to you? If God had a preacher tell you that God is against you, would you not be crushed? But what we're reading here in Amos 5 is the obituary of Israel. God had punished His people Israel in the past. The coming punishment for the generation of Amos was going to be permanent, something from which they would not recover. Thus, Amos 5 is a funeral poem, for it promised that Israel would rise no more. Likewise, when you fall from grace, you are in danger of having a funeral poem written about you. While you still live in the flesh, because you are dead in the spirit. Oh, how decimated Israel would be. Verses 4 through 7. For thus says the Lord God to the house of Israel, seek Me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. God makes yet another plea to the people. 31 times in Scripture is the plea made that people would seek the Lord. What is interesting about this plea to a prosperous nation is that Amos was implying either their imminent death or that they were dead already in the mind of God. Now, you do not tell someone what to do to live if he is already alive. However, he who lives for this world and its things is dead. The book of Amos so far has been sounding final in its judgment. This is saying to Israel that this is the last time the nation shall be able to repent. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 contains the same message, only it's more urgent, showing that there is a time when we can no longer seek the Lord. Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." They should not seek their idols. Going to those places would not help them, even as they had not helped in the past. Moreover, going to Beersheba and Judah would not help either. Amos did not think his land, home, or country were better than Israel's. God had not sent the prophet to Israel to encourage them to move to Judah. Geographical location has nothing to do with spirituality. I have known of many people over the years who thought that if they moved, then their troubles would go away and they'd become better people. But you know, if they're doing drugs in one location, for example, they will do them in a new location. If they have a horrible marriage, then moving to a new city will not change the marriage. We cannot blame the quality of our lives on the city or the state in which we live. There was still time to seek the Lord and live. But you know, we're accustomed to thinking that as long as someone is still living, they have the chance to repent, to avert the judgment. However, in the book of Amos, the final judgment is not in view. He is speaking of the looming invasion of Assyria. Thus, their time for repentance fell short of their deaths. If they did not, then God would break out like unquenchable fire. Now, the idea of breaking out as fire illustrates how close the danger was. You know, kind of like when you open the door of a wood stove. When God kindles a fire, no one can put it out. And he lists more of their sins, that is, reasons for this impending fire. Idolatry, they had turned justice to wormwood, they laid righteousness to rest in the earth, they had buried righteousness because they had killed it. Well, friends, we're out of time. I want to encourage you to continue to listen in every week as we go through this powerful book of Amos. I want to encourage you to worship with the Nile Street Church of Christ. You can look us up in the Yellow Pages for a phone number, worship times, and a map to find out how to get to our building. Until next time, my friends, sharpen your perception about seeking the Lord and living. This has been Perception with Don Rule on the Nile Street Church of Christ in Clamath Falls, Oregon. Thank you for listening.
Like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description. Majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description. Majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. I stand. step.